And if you will, turn in your book of Romans once again to chapter 9. Chapter 9, and we'll begin our reading in verse 6, and we'll read through the verse 18 once again to give some continuity to what we're reading. Romans chapter 9, beginning verse 6, hear now the inspired word of God. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, and when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, and especially this important section of scripture concerning your grace and your mercy and your compassion, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we might truly come to understand what is the height, the depth, and the breadth of the love of God, that, Father, that we would truly come to see how the doctrines of grace impact us. And, Father, as we do so, I know, Father, for all who believe, for all who understand, it is great blessing. And it will cause us to love you even more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him who gives and him that takes. 'Tis the mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute to awe and majesty, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above this scepter sway. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute of God himself. And earthly power doth then show likest God's when mercy seasons justice. That's part of a quote from The Merchant of Venice, written by Shakespeare, one of his greatest quotations, I think. It's The Merchant of Venice is a play about a merchant by the name of Antonio who foolishly places himself in bondage to a ruthless lender named Shylock. And he defaults on the loan, and the stipulation was that if he didn't pay, that Shylock demanded literally a pound of flesh. The heroine of the story is Portia, and of course there's a whole love triangle that goes on, which we won't get into this morning. But Portia describes herself as a doctor of the law and pleads for mercy for Antonio. And the quotation I just read you was from Portia pretending to be a lawyer, and that's her plea to the court and to Shylock. She continues in her plea in that same dialogue, though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. we do pray for mercy, and that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy. Shakespeare didn't get everything right, but he got this right. If we were to demand justice, none of us would have salvation. He's right on another point as well, and that is that mercy is not something to be compelled. In the story where Portia is pleading with Shylock and basically compelling him, he says, "Are you compelling me to give mercy?" And as if to say, and everybody admits, you can't compel mercy. By definition, mercy must be freely given. And in fact, that's the purpose of the opening thing. The quality of mercy is not strained. That means the quality of mercy is not that it is something that can be forced. It must be freely given, or it is not, in fact, mercy. It's also something we don't deserve. Mercy is that which comes, as Portia says in her soliloquy here, if we seek justice, none of us would see salvation. Mercy is that which comes from the character of God, and therefore it cannot be merited. Yet, when God asserts that mercy is His to give to whom He pleases, most people object to that concept. It's as though we misunderstand. We can understand it in Shakespeare, and many people have written about this quality of mercy in Shakespeare. But when it comes to Almighty God dispensing mercy in salvation, people object when you say He gives mercy to whom He will give mercy. We've been studying the gospel from the book of Romans, and we reach somewhat of a zenith in chapter 8. As we saw the security and the wonder of our salvation and how Paul ends in that great doxology of who can separate us from the love of Christ. If God is for us, who is against us? It was just a magnificent ending to that whole dialogue on the security of our salvation. And then in chapter 9, we've seen that Paul has begun his exposition as to why the Jews have been rejected by God and why God is not at fault for rejecting them and how it's not contrary to His keeping of His covenant. And in order to do that, he gets to the heart of the matter, and that is the sovereignty of God in salvation. Because that's the essence of his argument about why God is not at fault and why He is still the keeper of His covenant, why He is faithful, and the Jews have been rejected, basically because God is sovereign. Paul has shown us that all men are worthy of eternal damnation. There is not even one person who has earned or deserved salvation in the slightest degree. And there's only one reason that anyone is saved: the mercy and the grace of God. And then he's shown us that the criteria for who is saved is God's choice only. And using the example of Jacob and Esau, Paul shows that God had chosen Jacob over Esau even before they were born. And he made it clear that the very reason he did so was to show that he and he alone is the author of salvation. Remember verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, and then here's the key phrase, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. In other words, God chooses who will be saved and who will not be saved, period. Now, Paul has made this doctrine so clear that he anticipates a response. He anticipates that people will say, "That's not fair." And it's obvious that that's what he anticipates because he says it in verse 14. We begin now our exposition starting in verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Now, I want to make this perfectly clear. If your explanation of the doctrine of election is biblical, this should be the first and the natural response of certainly an unsaved person, and it might even be the response of a Christian who doesn't understand the doctrines of grace. Because the natural response of the human heart is, I want control. I'm in charge. That is one of the results of the fall of Adam. And the essence of this thinking is that we want the place of God. Now, we don't articulate it that way. We don't know, I don't know anybody who says, I want to be God. We don't say that. But that's the essence of what we want. We want control over our own lives. We want what we want. We want to be able to determine our destiny. We want to be determine what we do every day. We don't want anybody else to determine that for us. You know, it's the very reason that the atheist denies the existence of God. The atheist has no scientific reason, no philosophical reason whatsoever to believe that God doesn't exist, no matter what they say. It's an emotional response. If God is there, he must answer to him. And in fact, even the atheist knows that if God is there, he's in trouble. And so he simply defines him out of existence in his own mind. But everyone, by his depraved nature, wants to control his own destiny. There was a poem called Invictus by William Ernest Henley. I am the captain of my soul. The last stanza says this: it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. What an ungodly and blasphemous poem, huh? Yet, that is in the heart of every single one of us, especially prior to salvation. And so if you indicate to people as you are spreading the gospel and you would dare to indicate that your ultimate destiny is not determined by you, that you are not the master of your own fate, you are not the captain of your soul, be prepared for some opposition. And unfortunately, this is even prevalent within the church. Good Christian people feel as though they have to defend God against this doctrine because they believe that it's somehow unfair. And so they have developed explanations of the doctrine of election that basically water it down. They may say that God has looked down the corridor of time and chosen those whom he knows will choose him. And why would they say that? Certainly not because it's taught in Scripture, but because it sounds more fair. It sounds more pleasing to the human mind. But there's other explanations as well. There's a variety of them. But none of them is based upon the teaching of Scripture. They are all emotional responses to this difficult teaching of the Word of God. So let me say this once again. If your understanding of the doctrine of election doesn't elicit the response, that's not fair, chances are you have not explained the biblical doctrine of election. Paul expected this response, and so he answers it in a very forthright way. Look again at verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Notice something. Paul does not try to defend God. Paul's answer is based solely upon who God is. He doesn't try to explain the doctrine of election in a way that the dilemma of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty are somehow compatible. Now, of course, they are. And we've shown that in past messages, and we'll deal with that again. But that's not how Paul chooses to answer the objection. Paul answers the objection by simply referring back to the character of God himself. Why is this doctrine not unfair? Paul says, because there's no injustice with God. Do you see the point? He's not trying to explain it. He says, there can't be injustice. It can't be unfair. Why? Because God, by his very nature, by his very character, is not unjust. So if you think that, your thinking is wrong, because there is never injustice in God. You see, the Almighty God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, is the sovereign God who defines righteousness, who defines holiness, who defines justice and mercy and love and every other one of the characteristics that we would consider to be good. And by his very nature, he cannot be unjust. And so the bottom line is that should really settle the argument right there. It should silence every critic of the doctrine of election, especially Christians. And this is clearly what the Bible teaches, and therefore it cannot be unjust. Is there any injustice with God? May it never be, Paul says. That's one of the strongest responses that Paul can make, and that's why we see it so often. May it never be. God forbid. Yet Paul does continue to show that this is precisely consistent with what God has revealed about himself. And he uses two examples to demonstrate this. Now notice again, and I want to make this perfectly clear, Paul is not trying to explain the doctrine at this point. He is merely showing that this doctrine is what God has revealed about himself, not only here in the gospel, but in the past. This is nothing new. So he looks at two examples. The first one, look at verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now this is found in the book of Exodus. And let me just give you the scenario here. I really wrestled with which one of the examples I was going to include in our reading. And I chose the one with Pharaoh, but we need to understand this. This comes from Exodus chapter 33, and it's from verse 16. But here's the scenario. Moses is atop Mount Sinai. He has already smashed the first two tablets containing the commandments. Remember, he did that over the sin of the Israel in his anger. And now he returns to the mountain, and it's a rather lengthy dialogue that Moses has with God on the mountain. And it's an important dialogue as well. God has reissued the command and to Moses to lead the people to the promised land. And in this dialogue that Moses has, Moses wants to know some things. All right, so I'm going to read some of the dialogue to you in Exodus 33, verse 12, starting here. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, thou dost say to me, bring up this people, but thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Moreover, thou hast said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know. Let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider, too, that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not thy going with us, so that we, I and thy people, can be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? Now notice, let me just stop there. Notice that Moses is asking, how can the Israelites know that they are in fact distinguished? In other words, how can they know they are in fact the chosen people? That's the question he's asking. And now God answers. And here's where we come to our quotation from Romans 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. And then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Now notice, that's the context for this statement. It's where Moses is actually asking to see the presence of God. And of course, we know the answer. God says, no, you can't see me and live. So he hides him in the cleft of the rock, and he passes by, and he allows him to look at a backward glance, just to see his glory. But it's in that context that he makes this statement. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show compassion on whom I will show compassion. See, God makes it clear to Moses, his dispensing of grace and compassion is his prerogative alone. And the fact that Paul uses this example is important. Why does Paul teach the doctrine of election in the book of Romans? Remember, the book of Romans is the clearest exposition of the gospel found in Scripture. So why does he teach this doctrine? Because God revealed it so clearly to Moses. This isn't new. This is not just some new doctrine that Paul is instituting here. Paul is showing, no, this has the way it has been going all the way back, and especially now as he's coming into this portion of Scripture where he's showing the rejection of the Jews, he's showing the sovereignty of God over his election. And God asserts in the strongest possible language that his mercy and his grace and his compassion is not able to be bought. It is dispensed as he and he alone pleases. And that's the first example that Paul chooses. A very compelling example. And especially if you look at it in the context of the relationship of Moses and God on that mountain, it is a glorious example. Now the second example is also from Scripture. And we see the way Paul phrases it. We see another important point. Look at verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh. Now, I'm just going to pause there for a minute, because notice, Paul presumes his audience reveres the Scripture as the Word of God. Paul is not trying to prove the authority of Scripture here. It is one of his presuppositions. Paul's point is, if it's taught in Scripture, that settles the matter. Period. We've had discussions in our fellowship time and in some of our Bible studies about the different approaches to apologetics, and I've made it very clear that I am what is called a presuppositionalist. Paul was presuppositional. He doesn't put the Bible aside. He says, this is the Word of God, this is what it says, that settles it. End of story. And that's what he does here. This is why our doctrine of Scripture is one of the foundational doctrines. It is at the heart of what we believe. And so Paul says the Scripture speaks, and now he's putting this forward as being authoritative. Look again at verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Now that quotation is from the portion in Genesis 9 that we read this morning. It's in the middle of the plagues, just right at the time of the plague of hail. Okay, Egypt is in the midst of all of these plagues sent by God to convince Pharaoh to let the Israelites leave. And Pharaoh has been stubborn and refuses to let the people go. I'm sure everybody here knows this story. I make you believe even all our little ones know all of these stories, the stories of the plagues. But as Moses brings the prophecy of the plague of hail, God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh this interesting fact. The very reason that you're Pharaoh, the very reason that you've been allowed to do the things that you've done, is for my glory. That's what he says. In other words, you and your wicked heart that fights against my people have only been successful to this point because I have allowed you to be successful thus far. That's what he's telling him. The fact is, God is telling him, I brought you into power for the very reason that my name would be exalted in the telling of this story, so that you, who was the most powerful person in all of Egypt, and in fact the known world at that time, you can't contend with God. Now, we need to understand something here, too. God did not make Pharaoh wicked. That's not what the text is saying. Pharaoh was wicked and persecuted the people of God for one reason and one reason only, and that is because God did not choose to give him grace and mercy. And he, by his withholding of this grace, the wickedness of Pharaoh was allowed to be exercised against the Israelites until God said, enough. See, and the mistake that Pharaoh made was that he thought he was in control. He believed that just because he had been allowed to accomplish what he had and endure all of that and still refused, that he was in command, that he was in control. And the whole time, he was accomplishing the will of God. Now, is that true, that that's the very reason that God raised Pharaoh up, was that God would be glorified? You know one of the great evidences of it, that that's true? What we're doing right here. How many times has this story been told over the course of human history? And every time it's told, Pharaoh looks lame. For lack of a better word. And who is glorified? Is Pharaoh glorified in this story? God is glorified. And how many times that message has been preached, either on Exodus 9 or on Romans 9? Countless times through the history. The glory of God is still being proclaimed through Pharaoh's being raised up. Pure and simple, we see that the word of God is absolutely true. And I want to say this too. God was displaying his power and his might through the actions of Pharaoh. There is no other way to interpret these texts of Scripture. That is exactly what Paul was saying. Now, after each of these examples, Paul draws conclusions. And in fact, if you have notes, there's not a mistake on them, because you'll notice that point 4 says the conclusions, and then point 5 is conclusion. Now, I am perfectly capable of making those type of mistakes, but this is not, in fact, a mistake. The conclusions in point 4 are the conclusions of what Paul is drawing, and then I'm going to make my conclusions after that. So you got two conclusions. It's kind of like Paul saying in chapter 3, finally, my brethren, and then going on for another 3 more chapters. So what? Let's look at the conclusions. In the example of Moses' encounter with God, look at verse 15. And again, I didn't skip over these verses by accident. I did it intentionally. After he says in verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, right? He gives the example of Moses in verse 15. He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The conclusion Paul draws is found in verse 16. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now, the it is obviously salvation, since that's exactly what Paul is addressing. And notice that Paul says, it does not depend on the actions of men. It is not anything that the man thinks or what he does. That's the meaning of wills or runs. It's not his thinking. It's not his actions. The actions of man are not the criteria of salvation. You know, let me address, before I even continue, the way some have interpreted this section of Scripture again. Remember, we said that some try to make this whole section refer to nations and national election and not anything particular to individuals. Notice this verse. Paul says very specifically, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. He's talking about individuals, not nations here. Clearly, he's addressing individuals. And the response is that man can do nothing concerning his salvation. Now, Paul has made that clear from the very beginning of the epistle. There is not a thing that you can do to entice God to save you. Your salvation is the hands of him and him alone. And that's why he says it so crystal clear. Just look at it. It can mean nothing else. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Salvation from beginning to end is the result of mercy, and the mercy of God alone. And then let's look at the second conclusion. And that simply reinforces the first. This is addressing Pharaoh and why God allowed him to do what he did. Look at verse 18. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Why does God save one person and not another? The answer to that question lies in the mind of God alone. God does what he pleases, and no one can question him and ask him, why did you do that? That is what it means to be sovereign. Now, there's much debate concerning what it means to God hardens whom he desires. What does it mean that God hardens the heart? Well, one thing we can rule out immediately is that God does not make anybody evil. That's not what it's saying. Or even that he causes someone to commit evil actions. For God is not and cannot ever be the author of evil. You know what the answer is? The answer is found at the very beginning of this epistle. Go back to Romans chapter 1. And in verse 20 on to 24, this is the answer to that question. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their futile, foolish hearts was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And then here's the answer in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. What does it mean that they were hardened? God gave them over. Charles Hodge calls this judicial abandonment. When God withdraws even his common grace from a man, he turns them over to a reprobate mind. Hodge calls it, and let me quote from Hodge, a punitive withdrawing of the influence of the Holy Spirit and giving them up to the uncounteracted operation of the hardening and perverting influences by which they are surrounded. In other words, he leaves them to their own influences and the influences around them, and they just succumb to them. Now, this is not only a doctrine of Scripture, but we see it in experience. This is one of those things that you can't say, oh, well, the Scripture says that, but life says something different. No, you want to know something? Life perhaps teaches us even clearer than Scripture does. Once again, Hodge says this, a man whom a long course of crime has rendered perfectly callous is on account of his callousness justly the object of execration and abhorrence. Execration means detestation. So he's justly the object of detestation and abhorrence. I want to give you an example of this. Everybody familiar with Timothy McVeigh? Timothy McVeigh was the Oklahoma City bomber. Bombed the federal building in Oklahoma City and killed thousands of people. He was caught and was convicted and sentenced to death. The last words that he gave to anybody, he scribbled out on a piece of paper and handed it to one of the jail guards. Do you know what he scribbled on that piece of paper? The words of Invictus. The poem I quoted at the beginning. I am the master of my destiny, the captain of my soul. And he took those words to his grave. When he was facing execution, he still maintained that he was in charge. That, my friends, is a reprobate mind and a callousness and subject to abhorrence and detestation. Invictus is Latin, and it means unconquerable. The arrogance of unsaved man. the two conclusions that Paul draws in these few verses should just simply end the discussion once and for all. There can be no doubt as to what Paul asserts concerning the doctrine of election. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And Shakespeare was right. He said, the quality of mercy is not strained. It can't be forced. Even Shylock, the greedy old usurer, knew that he couldn't be compelled to give mercy. Mercy, by definition, must be given graciously. And Paul has made it abundantly clear that our salvation is the result of the grace and the mercy of God alone, period. Now, I want to close by just addressing us in this room. First, to Christians. As we come to read this, and we come to understand this, and accept the doctrine of the graciousness of God in salvation, this should cause us to fall, if not literally, at least figuratively, on our knees, and exalt our gracious and loving God for extending this grace and mercy to us. For we know we certainly didn't deserve this, nor did we earn it. It should cause us to pore over His Word for ways, to find out ways of how to please Him. It should cause us to love Him more and more each day as we come to understand, each day as we come closer to eternity, and to know that our future, that our destiny, is not in our hands that we can lose it, but it's in the hand of Almighty God who has graciously given it to us, and He will raise us up on that last day. It should cause our hearts to rejoice in Jesus Christ. Every day should be an adventure for the Christian. Let me say that again. Every day should be an adventure for the Christian, because as we begin the day and we dwell on loving and pleasing our God, what better things could you do all day long? And whatever He brings into your path is there by His sovereign decree and His sovereign control, so that His power and His glory, just as He raised up Pharaoh for those purposes, He has raised us up for glory and for His purpose. And every day should be an adventure for the Christian. For the non-Christian, simply this. Don't try to please God and induce Him to save you. That is an effort in futility. Don't try to do good works in an effort to induce Him to give you this mercy. Simply acknowledge your complete and utter unworthiness and plead for mercy. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You, and we stand once again in awe of Your grace and Your mercy. And Father, we know the question isn't, why don't You save everyone? The question is, why in the world would You save me? But Father, all of those of us here today who are Christians, we lift our voices together, and we want to say thank You. We want to thank You for what You have done in us and for us and through us, and especially what You've done for us in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray for the one here today who doesn't know You, that today would be the day of salvation, that today would be the day that they would cry out for mercy. Father, we love You, we praise You, we exalt Your holy name. Guide us and direct us, Father, as we leave this place and as we go to our homes and then to our places of business or our schools tomorrow. Father, help us and guide us. May each day truly be an adventure for Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.